Well, I brought myself a box of goodies this morning, and I brought an antique for you today. I don't know if you even know what this is. It's called a record player. And this black thing, this is called a record. And back in the old days, we used to listen to music on these things. So you'd put it on the record player, and there was a little needle on the record player arm. And there were little tiny grooves cut in this black thing, and the needle would travel around in those grooves, and there was little bumps in there that would cause the needle to vibrate, and then that would be translated into an electrical signal sent to the amplifier, to the speakers, and we would hear music, beautiful music, come out of the speakers. That's the way that they used to listen to music back in the old days. This is a very old t-shirt. It's had some miles on it. Miles is miles on it, actually. My miles on it. How is a record player and an old t-shirt related? You're going to have to stay tuned to find out. Last time, we looked at the story of a man named Levi being invited by Jesus to be one of his disciples and closest associates. And Levi took Jesus up on his offer, leaving everything and following him. And Levi then hosted this big dinner party, if you'll recall, if you were here last week, at his house to introduce his family and his friends to Jesus and to celebrate his early retirement as a tax collector to then follow Jesus. And most of Levi's friends that were there were of a nature of not sharing a very good reputation. And the religious leaders who were observing all of this, they had a real problem with it. You'll recall that they objected to this whole thing. See, Levi, he was a tax collector, one of the most despicable occupations in Israel at the time. And tax collecting at that time was really little more than legalized thievery. Most of the friends of his were people of bad repute, just like he was. So here is Jesus at this party, eating and drinking with a bunch of people that proper folks just did not hang around with. And the religious leaders, they ask why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. And you might recall that Jesus answered the question by saying, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus actively sought out relationships with people who need him. People who are broken and damaged and lost and confused and sinful and in bondage to things. People who need a savior. People who need a new life. People like you and me. He didn't isolate himself from the fallen world of humanity. He got right out in the middle of it. And we were challenged ourselves last time to do the same, to follow the example of Jesus. And I had someone come up to me this last week and tell me, "Jeff, I took your advice. I invited a man and his wife to dinner at my house this next week who are not Christians. And I'm inviting another person to my house in a couple of weeks who is not a believer either for dinner." And hearing stuff like that, it humbles me and it also blesses me in a deep way. See the way people will respond to the Word of God in their life. And it's my prayer that each of us would be as sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. For you and me, it might not be inviting a person to dinner. It might be golfing or shopping or playing computer games or jogging or skiing or lunch or having a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Whatever it is, I want to encourage you to go for it because I know that God will bless you and God will use you in the lives of these people. Now this week we're continuing the story of Jesus along a very similar theme to last week. Following the question about the kind of company that Jesus was keeping, the religious leaders bring into question the level of commitment that he and his followers have to God. Jesus and his disciples, they did not behave the way that other very devout people of that day behaved. To put it simply, Jesus' followers were having way too much fun. And they did not like that at all. The very devout of the Jews had developed a complex religious system based on the law that God had given through Moses, which they followed with great dedication. This system provided detailed interpretation, application, explanation of the law of God for virtually every situation that a person might encounter in life. The original intent was very good. It was to help people understand the Word of God and then to apply it correctly in every instance of their life. For example, the law of God said to keep the Sabbath holy to the Lord and do no work on that day. Well, the Jewish rabbis then defined in detail what work was, what activities, and how much of these activities would be considered work so that the Jewish people would not break the commandment. It had a good motive behind it. Unfortunately, the resulting system became a set of traditions and details that was little more than a glorified religious slavery system. They had replaced the law of God with their own traditions, and they lost sight of the original intent of God's law. The spirit of the law was lost in the letter of the law. A similar thing can and has happened in the church in some circles too. Well-intentioned people desiring to follow God begin to impose on themselves and others various restrictions, believing it will help them not to sin. But after a while, these self-imposed restrictions begin to have a life of their own, becoming as important, if not more so, than following the Word of God itself. People begin to confuse what God actually requires and what they have actually made into a requirement themselves. They begin to forget that God accepts us based on His own great love and grace rather than on a set of rules that we follow. The relationship is replaced with religion. The relationship is replaced by procedures and routines and rotes. Luke chapter 5, verse 33 is where we pick up this morning, and it says, "They said to him," the religious leaders said to Jesus, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." I want to give a little history and background on fasting. In the law that God had given to the Jewish people through Moses, there was only one day of fasting required. It was on a fast that was on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a special day set aside each year for cleansing from sin in the Jewish religion. And fasting on that day was this act of repentance, this act of sorrow for their sins, in preparing themselves to receive atonement for their sins. Well, after the exile, four other annual fasts were also observed by the Jewish people on a large scale. And these fasts were not required by God. They were fasts that the people had put together themselves, and they participated in themselves to demonstrate their devotion to the Lord for various reasons. Well, by the time of Jesus, some of the Jews, such as the Pharisees and other very devoted ones, fasted twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. Again, these were not required by the law of God. They were self-imposed. They were purely optional activities. Now think about that. Because it's such a testimony of humanity's foolish attempts to justify themselves before God and to impress each other. God required people to fast one day a year. One day a year. But these people had developed an institution that required fasting more than 104 days every year. Because in addition to those 104 days, there were other days of fasting that they also carried out at these special occasions. These people had taken the law of God and made it into something unbearable for themselves and for others. John the Baptist's followers, as did virtually every devout Jew of that time, fasted in a manner very similar to the Pharisees because they were all operating under the same religious traditions. Regular fasting was considered a sign of true piety and devotion to God. Fasting is still considered a sign of real devotion to God, even among Christians. In fact, Christians have practiced fasting in varying degrees since the beginning of the church, some 2,000 years ago. Fasting is not a bad thing. Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, you'll remember, at the beginning of his ministry. If you feel led to fast and practice that, I encourage you to do so. Fasting in and of itself is not the issue here. The thing I want us to see is that there was only one annual fast that God required of the Jewish people, and all of these other ones were self-imposed by themselves. Well, the religious leaders, they point out to Jesus that the followers of John the Baptist and the followers of the Pharisees fasted and prayed often. But Jesus' followers, they appear to just go on eating and drinking all the time. There's no evidence of them ever doing any fasting. There's no evidence of them having real religious devotion. The religious devotion and commitment of Jesus' followers is being brought into serious question by them. And although they don't ask a question of Jesus here, they certainly are requesting an explanation from him about their behavior. Your followers, they don't appear to be very godly. Not as religious, not as devoted, not as committed, not as serious about God as others are. You and your followers appear to be taking the easy way out regarding your religious observances. And Jesus answered him in verse 34, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." Jesus answers their remark in an interesting way. He asks them a question about the appropriate behavior expected at a wedding celebration. Fasting was a sign of mourning, of remorse, of humbling oneself before God, which would not be appropriate at a time like this, a wedding celebration, says Jesus. A Jewish wedding at that time was supposed to be a joyous occasion, just like a wedding is supposed to be in our own day. Now, being a father of daughters myself, I am sure there are times when a bride's father might have good reasons for mourning at his daughter's wedding rather than celebrating, but that wasn't the way it was normally supposed to be. The typical wedding celebration would last a week. It would start at the house of the bride and progress to the house of the bridegroom, with all kinds of eating and drinking and dancing and music all along the way. It was a great time for everybody involved. For the close family and friends to fast at a time of great celebration and joy and festivity like this would be unthinkable. I mean, can you imagine your own close family members coming to your own wedding celebration and then going off into some side room and then starting to have some funeral eulogy on your behalf? We're gathered here today to mourn the loss of our friend. He'll be deeply missed by all of us. What a tragedy has been visited upon us today. Woe is us! Woe is us! May God comfort us in our distress and our misery on this wedding day. That would not be cool. It would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? And this is the point that Jesus is making to them. In this parable of sorts that Jesus tells, he himself is the bridegroom and his disciples are the guests. And while he's with them, it's a time for rejoicing and celebration, not fasting. The king has arrived. The Messiah is in our midst. The Lord is present with us. The hope of Israel has come. The fulfillment of the ancient prophecies is taking place. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. What possible reason could there be for fasting at a time like this? This is the question that Jesus asks them. And in this response that Jesus gives to the religious leaders, there's a veiled statement being made by Jesus about who he is. He is the Messiah. He's claiming to have that authority. He's claiming to possess such a place of authority that his followers do not need to fast at this time because he's with them. Now, there's not another Jewish religious leader who would ever be so bold as to make a claim like that. But Jesus does. He says, they don't need to fast because I'm with them. It's a shocking statement when we look at it like that. In verse 35, Jesus finishes with a note of impending sadness when he says that one day in the future, the bridegroom will be taken from them. And at that time, they will fast. And he's referring to his own death. In verse 36, it says, he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Jesus tells two more short parables here, which bring out the same underlying idea that he is communicating to the people through all of this. The word parable literally means to throw alongside. We get our word parallel from this same Greek root word. A parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. And parables that we find in the gospel books don't always relate directly to the events taking place before them or after them in the story, but in this case they do. These two parables are related to the events that we have been reading over the last 2 weeks. The same essential truths are being presented to us. These parables help to explain the underlying dynamics of what is happening in these stories. Jesus has been questioned by the religious leaders about the people that he spends time with. You are eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And he's also been questioned about the apparent lack of religious devotion that they see in his followers. They don't fast regularly like others do. And Jesus answers them with these parables, which say essentially this: there is a completely new thing happening here. You cannot mix the old and the new. They are not compatible with each other. So let's look at verse 36, this first parable. It says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. I have an old garment here. So the idea is this, that if we have a very old garment, one that has been worn and washed many times, which requires patching, and this one does, it's got wear holes and tears in it all over the place. So this one could definitely use some patching. But we would not take a brand new garment and cut a piece out of it to get a piece of patch material to then patch up our old garment. We wouldn't do that. It would be stupid to do something like that. The reasons stated by Jesus in this parable are, first, the new garment would be ruined because you have just cut a big hole in it to get your piece of patch material to sew onto the other garment. And he said, the other problem is that the piece of new material, it won't match the old garment. So this is white and this used to be white. A question that's raised but not stated directly by Jesus in this is, should the old garment be patched at all or just be thrown away? And the answer to that question is answered for us in detail in the book of Hebrews. And in a nutshell, the answer is the old garment needs to just be thrown away. It cannot be patched. A new garment is required. This next parable It says, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the new wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins." At that time, wine was kept in pouches made of animal skins, usually goat skins. And new fresh skins were soft and pliable, and they would stretch when new wine was put into them, which had not completed its fermenting process yet. But wineskins, they become hardened with age, and over time, they lose their elasticity. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, the gas that's released during that fermenting of the new wine that's still taking place, you can imagine what's going to happen. It's just going to explode. It's going to burst open. It would be a foolish thing to put new wine into an old wineskin. Jesus gives two consequences. First, he says the new wine would be spilled out onto the ground and lost. And the second is the old wineskin would be destroyed. The solution, he said, is to put new wine into new wineskins. Now, a modern parable that makes this same point. You remember this ancient relic? It's called a record player. Maybe you recognize what this is. This is called a compact disc. We say CD for short. And you cannot play a CD on a record player. If you try to do that, it will destroy the needle on the record player, and it will also scratch the CD badly. No, if you want to play a CD, you must get a new kind of device called a CD player in order to play it. Now, these short parables all teach that Jesus is doing something completely new. He did not come to merely improve what was already there. He didn't come to merely freshen things up. He didn't come to merely repair the existing system. He came to do something totally new. The old form of religion of the Pharisees cannot be mixed with what Jesus is doing. The old way of doing things, the old way of thinking, the old paradigm, the old model, the old methods will not work with the new thing that he is doing. This brand new thing that Jesus is doing, everything else has become obsolete in relationship with it. The old can't be fixed. It can't be repaired. It can't be freshened up. It must be replaced. The confusion that people were having, asking questions of Jesus like, "Well, why don't your disciples fast like the Pharisees?" These came about because they were trying to view this new thing that Jesus is doing through the old lens that they had always used. And Jesus is saying, you can't mix them. You can't use the old model to understand this new thing. You have to start fresh from scratch. Verse 39, he says, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." This is really a frightening thought. The religious leaders were so deeply entrenched in their traditions and in the way that they saw things that they could not even appreciate this new thing that Jesus was doing. The old is better in their view. And in our own lives, we need to make sure that we don't get so entrenched in our ways that we're unable to recognize and appreciate the new thing that the Lord is doing among us. Legalism and religion grow old and hard and brittle with age. The ways of Jesus are always fresh, always new. In closing this morning, a point of application for us on a personal level here. To experience Jesus Christ as God intends, we cannot simply attach Jesus Christ to our life or pour him into our old self. We need a whole new life See, Jesus, he doesn't come into our life to repair or to improve our life coping systems that we have constructed and developed for ourselves. Jesus is not something that we add on to what we have. Jesus is a brand new thing. And this brand new thing requires that we let go of everything else to embrace it. It requires that we let go of everything else in order to embrace it. Because if we don't, if we try to cling to the old stuff and then add him unto it, we will ruin our old stuff and never experience what Jesus is supposed to be in our life. To continue to experience this rich, always new life that Jesus Christ promises to us, we need to continue to be new wineskins, new garments that move and respond with the Spirit of God in Christ. If we've allowed ourselves to become stiff and set in our ways, allowing our traditions to replace that fresh new life that is Jesus Christ, then we need to start again. We need to get rid of that old stuff. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are a completely new thing. I pray for those this morning, Lord, who may be here, who have never, ever taken hold of you. Help them to let go of all of their life coping stuff that they've created and developed over their years, God. To let go of that, to take hold of this new thing, Jesus Christ. I pray for us, God, for every single one of us, that we would be soft and pliable and elastic in your hands. That we would respond to the Spirit in our life. That we would not confuse tradition with this always new relationship that you want us to have with you. Lord, I ask you to bless your people, each one here. May your grace and your mercy rest on us in Christ's name. Amen.